All right, if you turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 25. Now hurry up, get to Acts 25. We won't leave you behind either. So we're reading from Acts 25, beginning at verse 13. If you don't have a Bible, we've got a pew Bible there. It's the New King James Version, but you can follow along well enough. And if you don't know where Acts is, turn and find it in the table of contents and follow us along. We're all learning. We're all at one stage or another, so don't mind that at all. Reading a lot of Scripture today, but that's good. The Scriptures promise that God's Word will not come back void. So this is the largest passage of Scripture we've dealt with so far in this study. And so I'll be reading Acts 25, verse 13, all the way through the end of chapter 26. So it's a beautiful story here. Let's read. A few days later, King Agrippa and Bernice arrived in Caesarea to pay their respects to Festus. Since they were spending many days there, Festus discussed Paul's case with the king. He said, "There is a man here from whom Felix left as a prisoner. When I went to Jerusalem, the chief priests and elders of the Jews brought charges against him and asked that he be condemned. I told them that it is not the Roman custom to hand over any man before he has faced his accusers and has had an opportunity to defend himself against their charges. When they came here with me, I did not delay the case, but convened the court the next day and ordered the man to be brought in. When his accusers got up to speak, they did not charge him with any of the crimes I had expected. Instead, they had some points of dispute with him over their own religion and about a dead man named Jesus who Paul claimed was alive. I was at a loss how to investigate such matters, so I asked if he would be willing to go to Jerusalem and stand trial there on these charges. When Paul made his appeal to be held over for the emperor's decision, I ordered him held until I could send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, 'I would like to hear this man myself.' He replied, 'Tomorrow you will hear him.' The next day Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp and entered the audience room with the high-ranking officers and the leading men of the city. At the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. Festus said, 'King Agrippa, and all who are present with us, you see this man. The whole Jewish community has petitioned me about him in Jerusalem and here in Caesarea, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. I found he had done nothing deserving of death, but because he made his appeal to the emperor, I decided to send him to Rome. But I have nothing definite to write to his majesty about him. Therefore, I have brought him before all of you, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that as a result of this investigation, I may have something to write. For I think it is unreasonable to send on a prisoner without specifying the charges against him." Then Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." So Paul motioned with his hand and began his defense. "King Agrippa, I consider myself fortunate to stand before you today as I make my defense against all the accusations of the Jews, and especially so because you are well acquainted with all the Jewish customs and controversies. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. The Jews all know the way I have lived ever since I was a child, from the beginning of my life in my own country and also in Jerusalem. They have known me for a long time and can testify, if they are willing, that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived as a Pharisee. And now it is because of my hope in what God has promised our fathers that I am on trial today. This is the promise our 12 tribes are hoping to see fulfilled as they earnestly serve God day and night. O King, it is because of this hope that the Jews are accusing me. Why should any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead? I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and that is just what I did in Jerusalem. On the authority of the chief priests, I put many of the saints in prison, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Many a time I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished, and I tried to force them to blaspheme. In my obsession against them, I even went to foreign cities to persecute them. On one of these journeys, I was going to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priest. About noon, O king, as I was on the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, blazing around me and my companions. We all fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, 'Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' Then I asked, "Who are you, Lord?" "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," the Lord replied. "Now get up and stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen of me and what I will show you. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I am sending you to them to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." So then, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven, first to those in Damascus, then to those in Jerusalem and in all Judea, and to the Gentiles also. I preached that they should repent and turn to God and prove their repentance by their deeds. That is why the Jews seized me in the temple courts and tried to kill me. But I have had God's help to this very day, and so I stand here and testify to small and great alike. I am saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that the Christ would suffer and as the first to rise from the dead would proclaim light to his own people and to the Gentiles. At this point, Festus interrupted Paul's defense. "You are out of your mind, Paul," he shouted. "Your great learning is driving you insane." "I am not insane, most excellent Festus," Paul replied. "What I am saying is true and reasonable. The king is familiar with these things, and I can speak freely to him. I am convinced that none of this has escaped his notice because it was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do." Then Agrippa said to Paul, "Do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian?" Paul replied, "Short time or long, I pray God that not only you, but all who are listening to me today may become what I am, except for these chains." The king rose, and with him the governor and Bernice and those sitting with them. They left the room, and while talking with one another, they said, "This man is not doing anything that deserves death or imprisonment." Agrippa said to Festus, "This man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar." May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray. Father, you have inspired this word. You spoke through it, through the writer Luke, and you have a word for us today. And Lord, we thank you for that. We need to hear from you. We need to hear from the inerrant word of God. And so, Lord, speak now to us. We love you. We trust in you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, after today, we will have only two chapters left in this study on the book of Acts. We will be finished. And I just want to say, thank God for expositional preaching. Okay. And the reason is because, as I mentioned to you in weeks past, When I used to look at Acts, I would think, you know, we got these wonderful things happening in the first part of Acts through Pentecost and the ministry of Peter and then the ministry of Paul. And then it seems like you get down to these last few chapters and we get bogged down. And it's like, why did Luke give so much time in these chapters to these trials and Paul's imprisonment? But it's because of expositional preaching. It's because we don't skip Scripture that we go through a book that it forced me to have to study. And because I had to study, I learned. Okay? Praise God, your pastor is still learning. All right? And so we see in here this wealth of treasure that God has for us in these last few chapters of Acts. And last week, we were in the first 12 verses of chapter 25, and where we saw how Paul, his attitude, in a sense, towards government. When he was in trouble, where he felt like things were not going to go well for him, he appealed to Caesar. He appealed, in a sense, to the federal government of that time. And so we saw there, and looked over at Romans chapter 13 as well, we saw how Paul believed that government was good. It was a gift from God. And some commentators actually will argue that one of the main reasons Luke wrote this book was, and particularly including the trials, was to use this document as a defense for Paul when he went to Rome and stood trial before Caesar. The book of Acts shows the growth of the movement and how the movement was not political. It shows how other Roman government leaders ruled in favor of Christians when conflict arose, such as the riot that happened in Ephesus. If you remember that, we studied not long ago. And then you have these five trials where, the overall conclusion unanimous conclusion from the Roman commander in Jerusalem to the governor Felix, to the governor Festus, and then today, King Agrippa. The overall conclusion was, the unanimous conclusion, is that Paul was innocent of any wrongdoing. So, I don't believe that is the main reason this is written, but you can see that might be an extra motivating factor for Luke to write this in Paul's defense. So, we are looking today at a large portion of Scripture, which we just read. It's the largest portion of Scripture we've covered in one sermon. But again, it's all one narrative, so I felt like we needed to keep it all together. This is the fifth trial that Paul is under, that Luke has recorded. And remember, as I mentioned to you before, that this kind of parallels, the trials that Paul is going through, they kind of parallel the passion of Christ. And as Jesus went through five trials, Paul has gone through five trials. And I believe the reason Luke recorded this, the reason it's in here, the reason God has this here, is to demonstrate how Paul's life paralleled the life of Christ. Okay, because that is the pattern in Scripture. Okay, in our union with Christ, as we have put our trust in Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord, in that union, okay, we share something. All right, Jesus takes on our sin and pays for our sin, and in faith, through faith in Christ, we get credit for Jesus' righteousness. Okay, so we swap. We give him our sin. He gives us his righteousness. But there's more in that union that we share. And that is also in suffering. Okay, as Jesus suffered to take upon himself our sins, when we put our faith in him and become his child, in the same way, we also suffer with Christ. As he suffered to bring us righteousness, in our following Christ by faith, in our service, in taking the gospel to others, we also share in the sufferings of Christ. That is the pattern in Scripture. As Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, that those who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Okay, so that is the example of Scripture, and Paul is Luke is demonstrating that through the life of Paul and his ministry. And that to me is the ultimate reason the book of Acts is written. It's about Christ, his ministry, as chapter 1 of Acts talks about, the ministry of Christ continues through the apostles. They preach the gospel, they suffer for the name of Jesus. And they pass on the gospel to the rest of the church, and the church continues on through church history until the work is done. In the same way, we preach the gospel, and we also faithfully serve, even in suffering. Okay, so that's the purpose of Acts, I believe. And so we come now today to this beautiful and dramatic story here. And it's also, this story here is also the fulfillment of promises Jesus had made to his apostles. The same author of the book of Acts, Luke, in his first volume, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 21, verses 12 through 15, Jesus is teaching the apostles about the end times, and this is what he says to them. He says, quote, "They will lay hands on you and persecute you. They will deliver you to synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors, and all on account of my name. This will result in your being witnesses to them. But make up your mind not to worry beforehand how you will defend yourselves, for none of your adversaries will be able to resist or contradict." And I think as we just read that passage, we see that being played out. So let's look closer at this passage. It begins with King Agrippa and his sister Bernice coming to Caesarea to pay their respects to the new governor Festus. Now, this King Agrippa is the grandson of Herod the Great, who tried to kill the baby Jesus, if you remember back in the Christmas story. Okay, and then his father, King Agrippa the First, back in chapter 12 of Acts, was persecuting the church, had the apostle James put to death, and then, of course, under God's judgment, this King Agrippa died. So this is his son, King Agrippa II. And so he is the ruler of modern day Lebanon, north of Israel. Okay, and later he would be ruler of part of Galilee. When his father died, he was just 17 years old. And so the Roman government felt like he was not ready to take on a huge responsibility. So they gave him an area of lesser importance. However, the fact that he was from a Jewish background, they also gave him responsibility for the temple in Jerusalem and appointing the chief priest. Okay, so he did still have a very important role there in Israel. And so he would have a lot of knowledge of Judaism and the issues that they are facing in this trial. So King Agrippa and his sister Bernice, they come politicking, trying to keep good relations among the rulers. And they stayed a while. So in the course of that stay, Festus confides in Agrippa about Paul's case. He shares about the events that led up to Paul appealing his case to Caesar. And so upon hearing this, verse 22, Agrippa requests the opportunity to hear from Paul himself, and Festus agrees. So the next day, Festus arranged a huge ornate program, which included him and Agrippa and Bernice entering into a great hall with lots of pomp and circumstance, as we like to call it today, with a great audience of high-ranking officials and the leading men of the city. They made a big to-do out of it. But follow the scene here, folks. Follow the scene. This has all the makings of this great stately ceremony. All the important people are there. And then in verse 23, Festus has Paul brought in. Now, the scriptures really don't say a whole lot about what Paul looked like. Okay? But we do have one ancient writing called the Acts of Paul and Thecla. Okay? T-H-E-C-L-A. And if it's right, if this description of Paul is right, it describes Paul as a small man with a bald head and crooked or bowed legs. And he had one eyebrow, okay, and a pointed nose. All right? You get that image? Let me tell you again. Old man, short, bald. Does that describe anybody in here? I don't know. But anyway, one eyebrow, bowed legs, okay? Yeah, when I read that, I thought, no wonder he stayed single all of his life, you know. But that's Paul. He was perhaps in chains and prison clothes as well. And so you have this large crowd of dignitaries with the governor and king all gathered around this little old ugly man. Festus explains to the crowd the reason for this gathering. Paul has appealed to Rome, and Festus does not really understand what to say to Caesar about this case, the nature and the meaning of this case. So he's enlisted the help of Agrippa and the others gathered there to help him, to hear Paul's case and to help him with this. The words of Jesus back in Luke 21, and then this dramatic scene, really speaks to the irony, I think, of the gospel. In the gospel, we hear things like the last will be first and the first will be last. The rich become poor and the poor become rich. Well, here it appears the irony lies in the relationship between the judge and the defendant. Festus and Agrippa seem to be very comfortable in their position as judge. They speak of Paul's case as just casual onlookers. Paul's case is of little real importance to them. It's just a curious interest, an interesting point of conversation, part of the job that they have to fulfill. Festus flippantly boils the issue down to just a dispute over a dead man named Jesus, who Paul claims is alive. Other than the need to fill out a report to send to Caesar, explain this case, this has little bearing on their lives, on the lives of Festus and Agrippa or anyone else watching. It's more about the event and who's been invited and who you're seen with. And then there's this little meek Paul in the midst of all of them. If we're not careful, folks, we can see our own situation like this. Here we are, little Southside Baptist Church with a bunch of little Christians. We don't look very impressive. We have some warts and some unattractiveness in our lives. Honestly, we look very small in front of the world. We might appear to the defendant, or we might appear to be the defendant trying to make our case for legitimacy before the world. There's a lot of people in the world without Jesus who seem like they're doing okay for themselves. They're attractive. They've got money. They seem to be happy. Who are we to speak into their lives? Well, folks, take a lesson from this story. Looks can be deceiving. Folks, be encouraged by Paul's words in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26 and following. He says, "Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of the world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before Him. It is because of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." So Festus gives Paul the floor, and we are then blown away by this little old man. With the detail of this encounter, it appears that Luke's probably there in the audience, listening and writing it. Paul motions with his hand in acknowledgement to Festus and gives some words of praise to King Agrippa for his presence and knowledge of Judaism. And so then, with the assurance of the Lord that he will be with him according to Acts 1:8, and the command not to worry when he stands before kings and governors to be his witnesses from Luke 21, Paul begins his defense. And his defense can really be divided, I think, into two parts. There is his personal testimony and the preaching of the gospel. Now, I don't want to go into all of the personal testimony again. Luke has already given it twice in Acts. Each time it's a little different. To give it three times, it might be assumed that Paul used his testimony quite often. And why not? Actually, it's a powerful testimony. How do you explain the dramatic change in Paul's life, going so quickly from a persecutor of Christ to being persecuted for Christ? He went from participating in the killing of Christians to nearly losing his own life for Christ. Why? What happened? I mean, regardless of whether Agrippa accepts the truth about Christ, he has to admit something happened. Something happened to Paul. What was that? And folks, I think that's the lesson for us. Most folks don't have a dramatic conversion story as Paul had, clearly. But the real point of Paul's testimony, I think, is that it validates the genuineness of what he's saying. And that is the point of any good testimony, folks. If we as Christians are going to be able to give an adequate witness of our faith in Christ before kings or whoever else the Lord gives us opportunity to share with, the testimony of our lives has to substantiate what we are saying. For those who know us, you know, we really don't have to give our testimony. They've already seen it. And a truly godly life, folks, will give us great power to proclaim the gospel. It's the real evidence that God is real in us. Folks, the world needs you to live holy lives. The world needs you. Paul's testimony runs from verses 4 through 21. And then in verses 22 and 23, we get what is most likely a summarized version of the gospel that Paul shared with Agrippa that day. Remember, if Luke recorded the full manuscript, the full sermons that he has recorded in Acts, Acts would be a huge book. Okay, so we believe that oftentimes he summarized and gave at least the highlights. And so I think we see that here. Paul affirms in verse 22 once again that the message he preached is exactly according to what Moses and the prophets said would happen. And what they said would happen then comes in verse 23. It's the gospel. And that gospel is that Christ, the Messiah, would suffer. That's the message. Straight from the Old Testament. Isaiah 53 verse 4 says, "Surely he took up our infirmities and he carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted." Now again, I'm sure Paul explained at much more length the gospel there. Jesus suffered, Paul would have told them, as a substitute sacrifice for us. He was punished for our sins. The wrath of God was poured out on him instead of it being poured out on us. As much as we like to speak of God as a holy God, and he is, I mean, a loving God. He is a loving God. And the reason he did this, the reason he came to save us from our sins is because of that love. He is a loving God. But He is a holy God, and our sins cannot go unpunished. And so, in His great love, just as Romans 8 speaks of, the fact that it says He, being the Father, did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all. When it speaks of not sparing His own Son, that means He held nothing back. Because you see, to be a substitute sacrifice for our sins, okay, what does that mean? We were supposed to live eternally in torment and punishment. That is, and that sounds like, wow, that's huge. But that is the just punishment for sinning against an infinite God, is infinite punishment. An infinitely glorious God, the just punishment for that is infinite punishment. Okay? And so, for Jesus to be a substitute sacrifice, the wrath that was supposed to be poured out on us, unadulterated, undiluted, full wrath to be poured out on us, that wrath had to be poured out on Jesus. That's the sacrifice of atonement, where God did not spare His own Son, but poured out His wrath on Him instead of pouring it out on us. And because of that, because we know Jesus absorbed and took on the full wrath of God, we know that His death was sufficient for all of our sins. All of them. That's what Paul would have preached to that crowd that day, to King Agrippa. That Jesus, according to the Scriptures, suffered for your sins. And then Paul explained to Agrippa that Jesus rose from the dead. The reason for that had to happen was to vindicate His suffering. That, you know, Jesus claimed, I'm going to die for your sins, and I'm going to rise on the third day. If He had said, I'm going to die for your sins, but He didn't rise, how are we going to be able to believe that He died for our sins, that His death was sufficient? So it's His resurrection that vindicates Him, that says, yes, He has defeated sin and death. The reason we die is because of sin, going back to Adam. So it is the rising from the dead that shows that He has defeated the result of sin, which is death. He has defeated sin and death. Psalm 16, verse 10 says, you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. The Holy One there, speaking of the Messiah, speaking of Jesus, He would not, even though He died, He would not see decay. He would rise. Okay? So the Old Testament teaches the resurrection of Jesus. And then instead, He would rise and proclaim, as Paul says, light and salvation to His own people and to the Gentiles. So, just as Paul promised, his apostle Paul was a witness before kings and governors. And again, here's the irony, folks. Here's the irony. Paul was the one that was supposed to be on trial. But in the process of sharing the gospel, he reversed the roles. In fact, Paul became the voice of the true judge, the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul was the only one, in fact, he's the only one in that hall who was a free man, free from the bondage of sin. Looks can be deceiving, folks. Agrippa and Festus and all the other dignitaries stood condemned. As Paul said in verse 18, a people standing in darkness in need of forgiveness. So folks, the question for us this morning is, are we standing with Paul? Or are we standing with Agrippa and Festus and all those other people in that hall that day? Have we come to understand who Christ is and what He did for us, and our need to repent and turn from the promises of sin and to trust in Christ alone for our salvation? Where do we stand today? Folks, there's no tricks. There's no hoops to jump through. Christ accepts all who come to Him by faith, who call upon Him. Verses 24 through 32, we see Jesus' words from Luke 21 again fulfilled. Jesus had promised the apostles that their adversaries would not be able to resist or contradict them. And so in response to Paul's preaching of the gospel, the best Festus can do is call Paul insane. Have you noticed that? When somebody doesn't have a defense, when they don't have a comeback, what do? A lot of times they just turn to mudslinging, calling names, okay? And that's what you see happening with Festus. Paul, yeah, you're a crazy man. But we see Paul won't be deterred. He has boldly set his sights on King Agrippa, And so he presses Agrippa in verses 26 and 27. It is absolutely amazing, folks. Think about it. Picture this. This little old man in his hall, surrounded by all these dignitaries. He's pressing the king in this way. It shows you the boldness of the Spirit of God had given Paul. And you can see that it sets Agrippa on the defense, and all he can do is deflect Paul with a question of shock, that Paul would even try to convert him so easily. Do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian? And then more irony, folks, more irony. Paul shows the true heart of Christ, saying he doesn't care how long or short it takes. He just prays that anyone who heard would listen to him. You think about the irony, folks. These people could really care less about Paul. But Paul cares about them. Paul cares about them. You see, folks, Paul knows what these people are facing. It's horrible. He knows what they're facing is horrible. And it doesn't matter what they've done to him. It doesn't matter, because they can do nothing to him that would even come close to comparing what they're getting ready to face without Christ. And Paul knows he doesn't deserve any better place than them. He says, I'm the chief of sinners. Paul says, the reason Jesus saved me was to show everybody else there's hope. Because I'm the worst. If God will save me, then there's a good chance he can save anybody. He can, because he's God. Folks, it's a lesson for us here. I don't care what anybody's ever done to you. There's no reason to hold bitterness towards anyone who's done something to you. Because what they do, it can never compare what they've done to you, what they're facing. So we need to have the love of Paul and be reaching out, doing all we can, putting ourselves on the line before this huge hall of people. Him reaching out to King Agrippa, risking making Agrippa mad and reacting in anger. So at this, King Agrippa got up and he left. He didn't know what else to say except what he says in verse 32, that Paul is innocent. Yes, Paul was innocent, but he's not innocent just in the eyes of Agrippa and Caesar. Paul was innocent in God's eyes, because God had declared Paul innocent of all sin through Paul's faith in Jesus Christ. In reality, he was free, and Agrippa and all the rest were guilty and condemned. And they could not contradict Paul in any way. It's really as if this little old man had all the power. The king and governor had to run away. Folks, today's message is quite simple. The only way to be forgiven by God and to be truly free, is to set your trust on Christ and what He has done for us. As John 8:36 says, if the Son has set you free, then you are free indeed. And once He sets you free, live as a free man. Don't live under the bondage of sin. Live a life of true freedom. Freedom from sin and freedom from fear. Boldly proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to rich and poor, king and beggar. And like Paul, boldly call people to believe. Folks, that it was the mission of Paul. That was the mission of Acts. And it's supposed to be our mission. It is our mission. The mission of the church until Christ returns. Folks, it's the only hope. It's the only hope. And there's a world out there depending on us to take the gospel to them. And again, if there's anyone here who has not trusted in Jesus Christ, it's the only hope. It is the only hope.